Morning, Cross Culture Church. Today is our third of 10 sermons discussing the Babylonian captivity of Judah. The purpose of this series of sermons is to help you appreciate the portions of the Bible that are least understood by the common church goer. For many of us, the difficult parts of the Bible tend to be the major prophets. We rarely attempt to read the major prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and if we do read it, halfway through we don't get a picture of what's going on. Who is he talking to? Why is he talking to this country and that country? Why is Jeremiah saying what he's saying? What's going on? We don't have much of a clue, and that disappoints us, discourages us from proceeding further. But because Isaiah and Jeremiah have narratives in them, and we enjoy stories, it is possible for us to go to some extent and read those. But the minor prophets, right, the smaller books of prophets, we find harder to read, still harder than the major prophets. Daniel, to some extent, we are okay with until he starts prophesying and he starts seeing visions. As long as the stories are there, we're okay. Zechariah, we don't want to touch. Haggai, he's in the Bible. There is a book. Habakkuk, well, we've preached it last year, so some of you might even attempt to read it. And there's another guy called Micah in the Bible. Right? So some of you may have read these and wondered, what are they talking about? Now, all these books, they all relate to the Babylonian captivity period, the Babylonian captivity of Judah. And these books are many a times quoted by people. There are many promise verses taken out of these books, and most of them, almost every time it's used as a promise verse or anything, is misquoted, is not understood in its context. And my hope is by the end of this series, you would have some courage to plunge into these books, read these books, and understand what it has to say. Because many of you have a reading plan, and you will sometime this year touch these books. But rather than just, skim through the book and be done with your reading, my hope is that, you would have some understanding when you read these books, and it will make sense to you. So if you would today turn your Bibles to the second chapter of Daniel. And when you get there, you just place another finger at the end of the fifth chapter of Daniel. Right? Chapter 2, verse 1 to the end of chapter 5. Today, we will be looking at these four chapters, and because they're four chapters long, I'm not going to read it out. But if you would just, hold both these pages, and as we get into the story, you could probably glance through in your Bible and see where we are at. While I am not reading this today, I would invite you all to go back home and read these chapters. If you have no clue what these are talking about or not, you should read these four chapters, right? But many of you may have a good idea of what the stories in these four chapters, especially if you're brought up in Christian homes. The stories that we're going to be doing is the fiery furnace and these three Judean boys being put into the fiery furnace and come out, unburnt, unscathed, as well as stories of the hand which writes on the wall. So you've heard these stories, but today we will get into what these stories are about and how God worked out his plans in and through these various events that did happen. this entire four chapters is in story format. Okay, so it's not going to be hard for you to keep in pace. It's going to be simple because these are exciting stories. They're to some extent even unbelievable because God is working so miraculously in these stories. So I'll pray and let's get started. Father in heaven, you're a God over history. You have purposed history for your glory. So help us, Lord, as we do these four chapters today, that we understand your power, your ability to cause events to happen and to control these events. And so as we look at the times of Daniel, give us understanding and help us to apply the truths from your word in our life. Amen. So last week we saw the first chapter of Daniel, and we saw that Daniel was favored by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was in Susa, in the capital of Babylon. He was there in the king's court. That's where he worked. He was an official. He was a wise man who served King Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is said to have served in the court from Nebuchadnezzar's time till King Cyrus's time. Right, that's where Daniel chapter 1 ends. The second chapter of the book, which probably takes place a few months after the events in the first chapter, in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream. And this dream disturbs him. He's bothered by the dream. He's unable to sleep. He calls his advisors, magicians, the wise men, and he says, I need you to do something for me. I need you to interpret this dream. I need you to interpret the dream that I've had that has disturbed my sleep. But the difficult part to interpreting the dream was this. Nebuchadnezzar had a bizarre request. He did not just want his dream to be interpreted, but he also wanted these wise men, these magicians, to figure out what the dream was before they interpreted the dream. He never told them what his dream was. Now, you have to be the king of Babylon to do something like this. You have to be that powerful to do something like this. And then say what he said next. He said, if you are unable to find out what my dream was and interpret it to me, and he would know if that interpretation is right or wrong based on their ability to find out what he dreamed. They needed to have amazing gifting to be able to find out the king's dream and then interpret it. Because, you know, you can pretend to interpret something. You can give meaning to something if you have an idea of what that something is. Because you have the power over the interpretation. But when you say, you figure out what my dream is and then interpret it, the king can know whether the interpretation is right or not based on whether they know the dream or not. He can put his trust on this, the interpretation of the dream. And then he goes on to say, if you are not able to do this, I don't need any of you. Your advice to me is useless. You're not smart. You don't have the power of the gods in you. So here's what I'm going to do. All of you will be executed if you can't fulfill my request. Obviously, the wise men, the magicians are scared for their life. And they're like, oh king, what you ask of us is impossible. It takes the gods to do something like this. It's not possible for man. So would you please tell us the dream and we'll interpret it for you. King says, nothing doing. You're not getting the dream from me. If you want to give me an interpretation, first find out my dream. If not, you all die. That's all the king has to do. The king of Babylon, that's all he had to do. He next told the captain of his guard, Arioch, go find all the wise men everywhere in the kingdom. This is a big kingdom. Go find all of them and kill them. I don't need them if they're not wise enough to find out my dream. And Arioch is out on the task. He goes to find all the wise men and he's looking for Daniel and his associates. And he wants to kill them. Now, when he comes to Daniel, Daniel is wise and he, you know, just before he's going to execute him, he just asks him, okay, what's going on? May I please know why I'm being dragged? What's the deal? Well, there's an order from the king. You have to die. Explain why. This is what happened, and nobody can tell the king what his dream was and then give an interpretation. So the king says, you must die. You're of no use. He says, okay, talk to the king. Tell him I will do what he asks from us. And so Arioch goes and, you know, makes it look like he did something. You know sometimes how supervisors can do that. There are people in the lower rung of a team who come up with an idea, and then there the person who works, you know, they work under, goes to the boss and says, hey, guess what? I figured a way to do this. Right? In my team, there's somebody in my team, because I'm so smart and I can figure these things out, I have found out somebody who can help us. So Arioch does that, presents Daniel to the king. And Daniel comes to the king and says, do this. Give me some time. The king says, okay. So far, nobody asked for time because they thought it was impossible. They thought it was impossible. Asking for time here is futile. You can't figure out somebody's dream by yourself. So Daniel asked for time and the king's like, okay, that's an ambitious plan. I'll give it to you. You really think you can figure my dream? Then I'll give you time. So Daniel comes back, talks to his friends, and tells them, listen up, guys. We need God to help us. We need the living God to help us. I've asked for time. We need to pray and ask God to give us this dream and the interpretation, and then I go back to the king. So they prayed. And that night, Daniel received the dream from God and the interpretation. Powerful. And he goes back the next morning to the king. And he tells the king, you know, he just goes and tells the king, it is impossible what you asked for man. It is impossible for them to find out the dream. But guess what? There is a God in heaven. And he controls all of this. And he makes it possible. And this is what he says. Chapter 2, verse 31 onwards. He narrates the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you. And its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest and arms, its middle and the thighs of bronze, or chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hands. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and bronze and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that no trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, and into whose hands he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw, the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. Just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. This is Daniel. He goes to the most powerful king according to what he believes is what God has shown him. That this king is like no other king, the greatest earthly king that ever will be. And still he has the guts to go to this king and say, this is your dream, this is interpretation, I'm sure. I'm confident. He's about to die if it's wrong. He is confident and says, this is the dream you saw. This is his interpretation and it's sure. Dream was from God. Nebuchadnezzar rewards Daniel. He says, amazing. This is from God. There's no other God like the God you serve. Because no one can find out the dream in another man's head. It's impossible. Your God is the only living true God. He's alive. And now, not only does Nebuchadnezzar momentarily praise this God, but from this story we can see the dream was about the plan of God, the redemptive plan of God. You know, in the eyes of the world and historians, history is what happened, what took past in times that have gone by. But the Bible does not present history as just a set of events that happened without the control of God. Rather, the Bible presents history as an active unfolding of God working out his purposes through events and through people. God working things out. And that is the history as the Bible narrates it. The dream, as we understand from our perspective, where we are today, we've seen this history unfold itself. We are way out in the future when it comes to Daniel's time. And when we see this, we understand the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar was the golden head. The next, the Persian Empire, slightly inferior, the silver. They were followed by the Greek Empire, bronze trunk, followed by the Roman Empire, the iron legs, which later on divided. Still looked like it was the Roman Empire, but not as powerful. Now they were mixed up. The feet and toes, partly iron, partly clay. That was the latter Roman Empire during the time of Jesus. But God was going to establish a kingdom which would shatter every other kingdom. and even the memories of it. No one would remember. It would be like the summer chaff blown away from the threshing floor. This stone, whose origin is from heaven, uncut by human hands, it was cut out, but not by human hands, had to be God. A stone that comes from God, cut out from God, it comes, destroys everything, the stone becomes a mountain, fills up the whole earth. That was Jesus. Jesus, a body prepared by God, came into the world in the flesh, establishes his kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand, he kept saying. He establishes his kingdom, and every other kingdom goes away. There isn't another mighty empire ever to be established because Jesus' kingdom comes and it reigns over all the earth. That was the story. We understand it because we are far, far after this dream. But just put yourself there in the place of Daniel, in the place of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can see an awesome history revealing, history creating God that we serve. He just says, here's what's going to happen in the next hundreds of years. This is going to happen, and then this is going to happen, and then my kingdom will be established. A timeline was given to humanity. Of course, there is always a gap in the human side of things. You know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar an idea of what's going to happen, and through Daniel, the people of God had an idea of what's going to happen, but we just don't understand. We're human beings, right? So here's what Nebuchadnezzar does. A nice big image, frightening. I'm the golden head. Here's what I'm going to do. I'll create an image of me, all gold, because I'm the greatest king, and everyone should worship it. My kingdom should worship this new image. He didn't bother. He said, wow, God is great. He can see into my head, but I'm great. People should worship me. I'm the greatest king there will be. The greatest earthly king. People should worship me. So he forgets all about God establishing his kingdom and says, as long as I'm great, people should worship me. And this is where the story proceeds. We have the three Judean men, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They say, we're not going to worship this idol. You see, they were there with Daniel. They knew who God is. They loved and served God. They worshiped the true living God. They were not going to bow before this idol. And the punishment was they'll be put into a furnace of fire to be burnt to death. And they had the guts to look at Nebuchadnezzar in the eye and tell him, even if our God does not rescue us, we will not bow down before your idol. That's it. We will not do that. And if you read the story, Nebuchadnezzar is mad. He says, the furnace, burn it. You know, let the fire be seven times hotter. And then they took these men and put them into this furnace. And those who put them into the furnace, they were burnt because it was so hot. They couldn't go nearby. These men literally had to walk into the furnace because they couldn't be dragged in because those who were taking them in got burnt. It was hot. And when they looked into the furnace, they see these three men, you know, walking there, praising God, and they see a fourth man, and Nebuchadnezzar says, he looks like an angel. I see someone else in there. And they bring them out, and they examine these guys. They're not burnt. Not just that, not even their clothes have the smell of smoke. Not a thread on their clothing is burnt by the fire. Again, Nebuchadnezzar says, wow, your God is good. People, their God is good. But there is pride in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. He doesn't recognize that God is using him in his story. It's God's plan, God's history. God is working out his redemption. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand any of this. You know, as time progresses, Nebuchadnezzar becomes greater. He has fully destroyed Jerusalem. He's destroyed the temple of the God of these four men whom he praised in his kingdom. He destroys Judah, destroys the temple there. Judah is fully in exile. All of Jeremiah's prophecy comes true. Nebuchadnezzar thinks it's all him. He doesn't recognize God is working out his purpose through Nebuchadnezzar. He just doesn't get it. You know, he grows in power. It's around this time that he builds his world-famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And he's there. We see the next chapter. You know, he's there. Looking from his balcony as he can see these beautiful gardens that he has built up when God speaks to him. And before he even gets there, you know, to this point, God has warned him in advance. If you see the fourth chapter, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Before he goes to that balcony, God has already given him a dream. He has a dream. In this dream, he can't figure out interpretation again. Daniel tells him, you need to repent. God has made you like this huge tree. Everyone's taking rest under you. That's you. Great, mighty, powerful tree. But here's what. God is going to chop you. Leave the stump. You'll be out in the dew. 7 seasons, 7 years. You'll be out in the wild. No glory. And Daniel says, you need to mend your ways. That happens just before this balcony incident. Nebuchadnezzar is just proud. He is growing. He's saying, oh, God's saying, I'm the greatest. You know, selective listening, we all do that. We just want to hear what we want to hear. It's like you tell a kid, you can get a chocolate after you do so and so. But that after is just all blurred. No, just not heard. They just heard the chocolate part. That's Nebuchadnezzar. I'm great. Oh, I'm the big tree. It will be cut. No. It's all just buzz. He's at this balcony. He looks at his kingdom. He looks at the glory that God has given him. And he says, who's like me? I'm the greatest. He hears a voice from heaven immediately. Chapter 4, verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he had a year to repent. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Just look at his pride. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among the men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, just like he saw in the dream, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. And after 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar himself records. Sense came back to him. He praised God. He was restored. His throne was given back to him. And he worshipped God and was humble. But then, Nebuchadnezzar goes away. He's dead. His son, Belshazzar, becomes king. And he throws a party. There's a fifth chapter. He throws a party, calls 1,000 of his lords. Imagine a kingdom, you know, 1,000 officials. He invites them to a party and he drinks wine before them. And then he says, all of you need wine. So let's get utensils. You know what? I'm great. So I don't think the utensils that are there, you know, which belong to gods, as he understood, should be used for gods, but can be given to my officials. So he tells, get the utensils, get the vessels of the temple from Jerusalem, which my father brought when he brought Daniel, the deportation, when he got them, get those vessels. Now, if you remember the story, these vessels are very important. You know, Hezekiah showed these vessels off, the king of Judah, about 200 years ago. 200 years ago, Hezekiah showed these vessels off to Babylonian envoys. And God told Hezekiah, the kingdom is going to go away. These vessels will go to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar brought these vessels to Babylon. Now his son Belshazzar wants to use these vessels so that his officials, these thousand lords, could drink wine from it. And not just them, his wives and concubines, they drink from these vessels. And here's what they do. The next thing is just no longer tolerable. It's just so much that could be tolerated. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone because of the utensils. They praised these gods. Immediately, as soon as they did that, a disembodied hand appears and writes on the wall. The king freaks out. No one can interpret it. He calls all his magicians and wise men and sorcerers. He calls everybody. What are these words? Nobody can say a thing. It's just freaking them out. And in all this urgency and the running up and down in the palace trying to figure out a person who could, you know, find out, could interpret what is the meaning of the writing on the wall, the queen mother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, she sees it. She walks into the party. She tells her son, there was a man in your father's kingdom. He had the spirit of the gods. You've got to call him. So they call Daniel. And they call Daniel. And Daniel comes in. Now, Belshazzar promises him, you know, greatness. He says, I'll give you these gifts. Here's what Daniel says, chapter 5, verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. He says, remember that he didn't win it. It's God who gave it to him. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Not because Nebuchadnezzar was great by himself, because God allowed that to happen. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. God gave him all that power. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. It was your father. You should know all these things. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling with that of wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and your lords, and your wives, and your concubines, and you have drunk wine from them. And you've praised gods of silver, and of gold, and bronze, and iron, and wood, and stone, which do not see, or hear, or know, but the God whose hand is your, in whose hand is your breath. And whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. And this is the interpretation of the matter: Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You know, that same night, Belshazzar dies. The kingdom gets handed over to the Persians. Darius was made in charge of the Chaldean area. He became the king of the Chaldean area, while King Cyrus became emperor over the Persian Empire. The next major empire, the silver chest and arms, comes into place. God is in charge of history. God puts people's lives in place. He brings rulers into power. It is God who does according to his will. But Daniel stands before a man who is powerful and rebukes him like he's rebuking his little boy. Look at the picture. He stands before Nebuchadnezzar. He stands before Belshazzar and speaks to them like he's talking to a 7-year-old kid and says, "You should have known." That's boldness. That's boldness. You might not be in exile today. You might not be in the place that Daniel was in. But you might have different situations in your life that are difficult, that make you wonder, where is God in all my problems? Why is God allowing this trouble in my life? You might not be put in the fiery furnace, but there's something like that in your life, and that bothers you. That is affecting you. And you don't realize this, that God is in charge of history. He controls all things. Every one of you seated here, I want you to know this, that for those who love God, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what Romans 8:28 says. That just kind of encapsulates everything in these four chapters. God working out his purpose, and he does it for good. He works for good. Are you struggling to reconcile, you know, the events in your life, what's going on presently with you? It might be work, it might be home, it might be your kids, it might be anything. You're wondering, why is my life like this? Why is everything going crazy? Be comforted in your struggle. Be comforted in whatever it is that you're going through in your life. When you know the fact that God works all things for good, it should comfort you. It should comfort you. You might not be able to understand everything as it unfolds itself. It doesn't make sense at the moment. But be comforted. God works all things out for good. Even this terrible situation that you are in. Like Daniel, like Hananiah, you too are in some situation, but God works all things out. He is in charge. He is in charge. And as long as you tell yourself that and remind yourself that, you can be comforted. You can face your situation knowing that there has been precedent. It has happened before. It is true. It's a fact. God does all things. He works all things out for his good, for his purposes. And that should comfort you. Not only that, but should also embolden you. When you're facing persecution, when if you have to face somebody as powerful as the most powerful human being ever, standing in that kingdom that was the golden head, and you could be killed, Maybe it's your faith. Maybe it's a stand you take at work or at college, wherever you are. If to take a stand, you need to be emboldened because you know that God works all things out for good. In the midst of adversity, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of a broken family, God's working. Be bold. Speak the truth. Be courageous. Speak the truth. Speak the truth. Do not be afraid because God works all things out for good. That's the truth of this entire history unfolding itself and God working through kingdoms, putting people into power. That's what it should do to us. It should remind us that our little situations, tiny, almost nothing compared to what they went through. Our problem is insignificant. You're not going to be thrown into a furnace that's, you know, made so hot. It's not your situation. God was in charge then. He was in charge when he put Babylon in power. He was in charge when he removed Babylon from power, when he put Persia in power. God was in control of all those events that brought Jesus into the world, that controlled history. He's in charge over your life. You need to be comforted. You need to be bold when you understand that you serve a God who unfolds history, who creates history, who works all things for good. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would show up with glory when each one seated here, O Lord, would stand for your name's sake. As they stand put in the midst of their problems and take courage that you are God who works all things for good, I pray, O Lord, that you would show up in power. More so, O Lord, you would show up in power as they stand courageously and are emboldened in the face of persecution. That you would show up in power, Lord. That people would know that you are a God who holds history, who creates history, who makes history, and who does all things according to his will. Lord, may this be real for every person here, Lord. May this truth be real. May it give us courage. May it give us comfort, no matter what our situation is, Lord. That we would not shake. We would not stutter. But we would be comforted in our hearts, emboldened in our minds, fully trusting that you work all things out for good. Give us this truth, O Lord. Make it real. Let it sink deep in our hearts so that we're never shaken, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.